Good morning again. It's the third or fourth good morning you've heard. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. It is always an honor to get to preach for you guys, and thank you for joining us. So, there are times, as we get into this passage today, and trying to form our own theological views in accordance with the scriptures, there are times that we must recognize, and most importantly, accept that God has kept some information for himself. That there are elements of things that he has chosen not to reveal. A great example is how our actions and God's sovereignty work together. Scripture affirms that both are real and complementary. God is fully in control, and we make choices that have real effects, like praying. But the Bible does not tell us how this works. We must accept that. And trust me, we have not wanted to accept that. We have taken years and years trying to parse out systems. But we must accept that, while simultaneously affirming that God remains good and loving. Therefore, in keeping some information from us, it is not to get some twisted sense of satisfaction by being withholding. We can and should understand that it is out of love and concern for us. It is a healthy boundary that he has set up. As a parent, I do this with my children all the time, as I'm sure other parents or anyone that has worked with children can relate. There are certain things about the world that I have chosen not to share with my children yet, depending on their age, because I understand that they are not developmentally ready for such information. Eventually I will, so that I can lead them through that information with guidance and care versus them just discovering it on their own. And as you hopefully can tell, I do all of this out of love and concern. If I didn't care, I'd be indifferent. I would give them free access to all things, let them tarnish their innocence and traumatize themselves. So it is with God. We need to remember how much higher God is than us. He is not on our level. We tend to place ourselves, this is our estimation of ourselves in holiness, and this is our estimation of God and his holiness. We think that it's like just a little bit more. It's really more like this, and my other hand is in the core of the planet. And this hand is in, I don't know, Jupiter. We need to remember how much higher God is than us. He is not on our level. If he kept things from us, it is because we can't handle it. It would hurt us or damage us in some way to know. But we struggle quite a bit to accept this. We just do. So we respond in one of two ways. We either become lazy and never think hard about what the scriptures teach, never ask difficult questions, and end up with a less robust faith. Or, what I would say the greater error, instead of making peace with what God has and hasn't revealed to us in the Bible, which is all we actually need, we sometimes mistakenly try to fill in gaps or create formulas and systems to explain things that God hasn't explained. But we cannot handle it, and we risk entering an abyss from which there is no escape. Instead, balancing on that razor's edge, we are called to accept the sufficiency of Scripture. That what God has given to us in his word is all we need to be saved and to live faithfully as his children in this life. If we can accept this truth, then instead of generating frustration and anxiety when faced with theological or philosophical questions to which Scripture remains silent, it will hopefully generate peace and joy, knowing it is the work of our good Father's hand. To be clear, I am not saying to avoid asking the questions and pore over the scriptures for answers. We should absolutely do that. But if we have done the work and the research and find yet no answer, we have earned the right to declare it a mystery of the Lord and should reward work with rest and peace and then pass on your knowledge. And I say all of this because today we are venturing into a passage that can generate these kinds of questions. It may, frankly, create more questions for you than answers. However, if we can accept and focus on the vital, wonderful truths it does declare, versus letting our minds drift into speculation about lesser things found in the passage, there's great encouragement and joy to be found. So with that, I would love for you guys to pray with me. Sorry, microphone. And then we can dive into the passage. Father, as we delve into resurrection, a glorious truth, something that gives us great hope, yet we know very little about, I pray, Father, that we would accept that. I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged by it, encouraged that it merely exists and is true, and it is a promise of yours. I pray, Father, as we delve into this text today, that you would illuminate it by the power of your Spirit, God. That we'd grow in knowledge of you, knowledge of your word, but that knowledge would not be an end in of itself, that it would fruit into greater wisdom that we apply to our lives, greater love for you and for one another, and ultimately greater worship of you, that you may receive yet more glory. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's start by just rereading verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. Okay, so just stop there. So Luke has just introduced us to the Sadducees. Previously, he was questioned by the Pharisees about taxes, right? And Jesus responds beautifully to that. But Luke has just introduced us to this group called the Sadducees. This is the one and only time they are mentioned in this gospel account. They do come up again in the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, however. Now, if you've read your Bible or been in church for a while, you've probably heard of that term, heard that group of people. I don't want to spend too much time explaining who they are since this is the only time you will see them in this series. So hopefully some bullet points will do. They are another Jewish group of religious authority like the Pharisees, but they differ in several key ways, which I will get into in a moment. They, the Sadducees, actually make up the majority of what was called the Sanhedrin, the Jerusalem High Council. So they was actually made up more of Sadducees than Pharisees. Sadducees derive their authority from being descended from and predominantly made up of priests and other temple workers. So any of the high priests that we will later see in the Passion narrative were likely Sadducees. Okay? They were, in other words, considered very important in Jerusalem, and they reaped the benefits of that mostly financially, most of all financially. The merchants that Jesus kicked out of the temple, the Sadducees were the ones allowing that to go on, as they would have been getting a percentage of those sales. So they were probably pretty angry with Jesus for, you know, kicking them out. Additionally, whereas the Pharisees recognized the entire Old Testament and even wrote extra rules to maintain personal holiness, which became a burden to many, and Jesus has called that out in previous stories, the Sadducees kind of swung the other way. They, as a group, only recognized the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, those written by Moses. They only recognized those five as legitimate scripture, which leaves out a lot, as 5 out of 39. And they likely, as a result of the love for their lifestyle, had come to disregard any sense of an afterlife as real, especially that there is any such thing as bodily resurrection. They claimed that this life was all there is, and therefore they should live it up. Well, it's easy to come from someone that has it all. And they gladly did live it up. And you can understand why they, who played the nicest with the Romans and were reaping the benefits, definitely did not want Jesus around anymore. Now, how these guys ended up in charge of the Jerusalem High Council and the temple, I have no idea. That's an even lesser question than what I was talking about earlier, but it does make you think. Anyway, so that is the Sadducees in a nutshell, okay? The most important thing to know about them, Luke already told us. Those who deny that there is a resurrection. So let's keep going. I'm going to read verses 28 to 32. And they, the Sadducees, asked him, Jesus, a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. So we are in this moment where Jesus is being questioned by these various groups of leaders trying to trap him. The Sadducees come up with this fairly ridiculous scenario born out of Deuteronomy 25:5, again, one of the Pentateuch books, which they have summarized for us. How nice of them. Now, this may seem like a strange idea to us, but this law at the time was intended to protect a widowed woman, protect her honor, and protect her physically by having her immediately married by a brother of the husband. This law also shows the care for the family God has in wanting the family line of the dead husband preserved. And as we see in several places in Scripture, genealogy matters greatly to God. Legacy matters. And that's something that we have largely disregarded in our modern individualistic times. But it matters to God. Anyway, so this ridiculous scenario is presented. And then comes the question. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. You have to imagine the Sadducees just snickering as they ask this question. Oh man, we got him so good. There's no way he's going to answer that one. And they have to talk like this because they're kind of stupid. Okay. I'm just kidding. Well, I mean, they were really smart, I'm sure, but apparently not wise. As we know, they didn't understand with whom they were arguing. They missed that. Luke leaves this out, but in Matthew's version of this account, Jesus begins his response this way. He says, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." It's kind of just like slams them right there, like, you don't know the Bible, you don't know God, you're wrong. And then he proceeds to tell the rest of his response. He immediately declares their understanding of Scripture that we talked about before, that only the Pentateuch, and then proceeds to answer, refute their question, which we will read now. Stay. Good boy. All right. Verses 34 to 36. Let's look at that. So this is his response to the question. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So we'll stop there for a sec. This age, he says, refers to now, just as it did in Jesus' day. This time before Jesus' second coming, or the earthly age, whatever you want to call it. So the comment of this age applies to us as well. In this age, marriage exists and is practiced regularly among all. Marriage is that lifelong relationship between a man and a woman that also functions as the foundational relationship of a family through either procreation or adoption. Procreation in this age is necessary for the survival of our species, as we know. We know all of these things, as did the Sadducees. What they did not know, and what turned out to be a critical error in their scenario, was they assumed that this age and that age, referring to the next eternal life, aka the age initiated by the second coming, the critical error was assuming that this and that was essentially the same, just longer. They were incorrect. Jesus proceeds to tell us that marriage in the next life, the resurrection life in the new heavens and new earth, will no longer be a thing. Before going further into that, note that he says, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. How is one considered worthy? Well, we know this through belief in the good news of Jesus Christ, by believing in him as Savior and Lord and repenting of your sin. This is how you end up as a son and daughter of the resurrection. So getting back into the marriage conversation, Jesus just said marriage will not be in the next age because no one in that age can die, as well as, quote, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Other versions say we will be like angels or something similar. In our resurrected state, we will be like angels. Scholars agree in that, so how will we be like angels? In that we will be immortal, unable to die, possibly have supernatural abilities similar to the angels, and we will be incapable of sin and free to worship God completely unfettered. We will not become angels, as some tend to think. We will be like angels. We will not be angels. That's an important distinction. We will also no longer need to procreate, as we will live forever. Therefore, the institution of marriage is obsolete. But we will also have that privileged title as children of God, bearing his image as only humans can. Now, there may be some, sadly, very sadly, who are excited by that news of marriage being kind of abolished. You find yourself in a difficult, seemingly loveless, or even somewhat abusive marriage. So to know that you are truly only with your spouse until death do us part is comforting. This is unfortunate, to say the least. If you find yourself in that place, it is never too late to begin bringing the Lord more deeply into your marriage and pursue healing together. If you find yourself in that place and you would like to do something about it, please come talk to Caleb, myself, or any of the elders here at the River. We would be honored to help by God's grace. I want to make sure that I've said that. Never want to assume that everything is hunky-dory. For the rest of us who are married and happily, this idea that our marriages do not extend into the next life can be disconcerting or even depressing. What does that mean? Will I even remember them and our time together? Well, what it means is that we as spouses will not be married to one another in the next life, simply put. We believers will collectively, as the church, be wedded to Christ, as it says in Ephesians 5. We will be united to him and have an intimacy with Jesus that we have not yet known, of which marriage is the best analogy. This connotes that we take our memories into the next age with us, and with this can come some encouragement. So I've heard that question before. Will I remember my spouse in the next age? Like this idea that there's some sort of memory reset and that we don't carry our life from this age into that age, in a sense. I'm not really sure where that misconception came from, but the idea that the resurrection age will come with a blank slate on our memory seems a bit silly when you think about it. The whole point of this life is to glorify God and fall more deeply in love with Jesus as our life goes. God establishing a people of devotion to him. Why would the next life reset all of this? scripturally, think of Jesus on the cross with the criminal, telling him that he'd be with him in paradise that very day. It is implied that they'll see each other again with knowledge of one another. When Jesus was resurrected, he uniquely, to him, hung around a while on earth to spread the word. But he is the firstborn of the resurrection, and we will be like him in that. And most important to this conversation, he knew everyone he spoke with post-resurrection. Now, in that age, our sin and pain may feel like a distant memory long forgotten, or so we hope. But the relationships will surely endure. Something that should bring us great joy, hope, and excitement even is that we will see our loved ones and all who believed in Jesus across time in the new heavens and new earth. Our believing family, our church family, in addition to great saints like Paul, Moses, Elijah, Augustine, John Bunyan, and Charles Spurgeon. We will see them again or for the first time. One of my most frequent prayers is that Val's and my family would be the beginning of a new Ryan tribe, all of whom are committed to Jesus fervently until he returns. Every generation, and I hope to have a family reunion of sorts in the new heavens and new earth. Additionally, as we will be freed from sin and be immortal, something we fail to realize is that all of these relationships, the deepest of which could be marriage in this life, will be even richer in the next. There's a song by a group called the Grey Havens, who will certainly be an eventual artist spotlight. A song by them called See You Again that has lyrics that capture what I'm trying to get at, I think, quite well. The songwriter wrote it essentially as a funeral song for himself to his wife. He says, I'm going to see you again. On the gold streets standing next to me, I know. I'm going to see you again. Darling, won't be long till every trace of trouble is gone. We'll be together, and I'm not sure what that means, but I know it'll be better than we ever dreamed when I see you again. So we wait for now till the day has arrived. When we meet once more, then I'll say something like, I always knew you could be like this. I saw flashes and glimpses before. Jumping ahead to the bridge, they say, we'll leave behind so much left to say, but we'll have time because with forever, there's another day. This is one of those places in terms of relationships in the next life, but also the next life in general, like I was referring to at the beginning, where we must be careful not to speculate too much beyond what Scripture gives us. But I think the song captures fairly well what we do know and can reasonably speculate. In any relationship here in this age, we are seeing only a glimpse of the beauty and potential of that person, being marred inside and out by sin, both in them and ourselves. Furthermore, in comparison to eternity, this life is a flash, a blink. In the next age, the age of resurrection, we will see each other in full glory and with true, uncorrupted eyes. None of us can imagine what that's like. And we will literally have all the time in the world to know each other more and more deeply. Between these two amazing realities of the next age, especially knowing each other fully free from sin, it makes any pleasures experienced together in this life pale by comparison. Therefore, be encouraged. Rejoice. Rejoice. It only gets better, truly. And like the song, I'm not entirely sure what that means, but I know it will be better than we ever dreamed when we see each other again. And that doesn't apply just to marriage relationships. This is all relationships. I'm trying to fan it out. This is all relationships. Relationships with our children, best friends, whatever it may be. Now, hopefully, you just are with me in the rejoicing that that is all wonderful. And Jesus has refuted their question about marriage and showing an understanding of resurrection that they cannot comprehend because he's the Son of God. And they didn't know that. I shouldn't say they didn't know it, but they refused to accept it. However, he still needs to refute their general claim against resurrection as a concept. And for that, we must keep going in our passage. All right. So taking a look at verses 37 and 38. Jesus says, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but the living, for all live to him." Note that Jesus argued from a story in Exodus, therefore in the Pentateuch, one of those five books that they recognize. He says the passage about the bush, because in those days they didn't have verses and chapters. Can you imagine? Praise God for those people that did that. As I said before, the Sadducees only respected the Pentateuch as truly Scripture. There are several verses outside of those five books. Jesus recognized all 39 Old Testament books as Scripture, just to be clear. There are several verses that more explicitly reference the resurrection, such as Isaiah 26:19. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." It's fairly clear. Another is Daniel 12:2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So that gives us the concept of hell and the new heavens and new earth. Again, fairly clearly. But knowing the Sadducees' scriptural prejudices, Jesus, man, that's a tough mouthful. Sadducees' scriptural prejudices, Jesus meets them on their ground, and he argues brilliantly. The point being made is that in that scene with the burning bush, it says in Exodus 3:6, I'm quoting this, "And the Lord said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." God said, "I am," not "I was." It is understood by using the present tense, it does not only mean that God is alive and present, but also that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of whom existed hundreds of years before Moses, are also alive and are current worshipers of God. But just to make it all the more clear, Jesus adds that verse 38, "Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." This perfect argumentation leaves them stunned. Some, it seems, he even convinced, as we see in the last verses. "Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well,' for they no longer dared to ask him any question." They accepted their defeat and all realized that there was nothing to be gained from trying to argue with Jesus, only more embarrassment or more followers for him. Thus, they sadly eventually turned to killing him as the only viable solution to maintain their way of life. So, what we take away from this passage, in addition to the specific application of relationships in the resurrection age, is the general, honestly more important, yet grand and encouraging truth that the resurrection for all is real. Praise God. This is no small thing to be encouraged by. It is the thing. We have Jesus himself declaring that those who believe in him will be raised to glory and will not die and will be sons and daughters of God for all time. How amazing is this? That's the kind of thing you say hallelujah to. No, we don't know all or even many of the details of what that age will exactly look like. Nor is it really helpful to seriously speculate about. But we can rest assured that it will be glorious beyond what we can imagine. Now, our resurrection, of course, hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. These Sadducees and scribes and Pharisees will condemn Jesus and implement a plot that will mean Jesus' execution on a Roman cross. However, that cross will be the very tool by which God will redeem us and adopt us as his children. Jesus took our sin onto himself and paid the price for it that was needed to satisfy the wrath of God, and then gave us his righteousness, making those who believe in Jesus and repent of their sin right with God, closing that chasm between us, making us able to go to him. We who believe in Jesus and repent of our sin are justified and saved, as we say. We are the sons and daughters of the resurrection. 3 days after he died and was buried, Jesus rose as the first of what will be many, millions across the world and time that also will be raised to eternal life, to dwell with God and one another for all time, free of all sin, pain, and death. This is good news. What better news is there? What better news is there? This is why I bring it up every sermon. Because we need to keep this hope before us. As the Advent season approaches next week, let's magnify Jesus and take advantage of the biblical songs played in restaurants and stores and of the greater spiritual reflection that this season often brings, even if it is superficial. Let's take advantage and share this good news that the Savior has come. He has died, and he has risen, and that we too shall rise. Would you pray with me? Father, what a glorious truth, what a glorious plan you have put in place. We cannot comprehend how amazing the next life will be. We just know that because you have designed it, because you have said it will be good, because of what you have given us in your word, that we have nothing to fear. We have only excitement and joy and rejoicing to do in this life as we anticipate the next. May we not bemoan the loss of the explicit spousal relationships. May we instead be encouraged that we will see each other with new eyes, pure eyes, and undirtied by our own sin. May we look forward to worshiping you forever and ever alongside one another and all that we have known and have yet to know. We long for that day. Lord, we pray as the first Advent where we celebrate next week is approaching. We pray for your second Advent. Come, Lord Jesus, come. But if you should tarry, continue to keep this hope before us. Continue to give us strength and perseverance. Keep our faith strong and your grace abounding. Pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Your benediction this morning, again from the Valley of Vision prayer book. This one is titled, The Second Coming. O Son of God and Son of Man, You were incarnate, suffered, rose, ascended for my sake. Your departure was not a token of separation, but a pledge of return. Your word, promises, sacraments show your death until you come again. That day is no horror to me, for your death has redeemed me. Your spirit fills me. Your love animates me. Your word governs me. I have trusted you, and you have not betrayed my trust, waited for you, and have not waited in vain. You will come to raise my body from the dust and reunite it to my soul. By a wonderful work of infinite power and love, greater than that which bounds the ocean's waters, ebbs and flows the tides, keeps the stars in their courses, and gives life to all creatures. This corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal immortality, this natural body a spiritual body, this dishonored body a glorious body, this weak body a body of power. I triumph now in your promises, as I shall do in their performance, for the head cannot live if the members are dead. Beyond the grave is resurrection, judgment, acquittal, dominion. Every event and circumstance of my life will be dealt with, the sins of my youth, my secret sins, the sins of abusing you, of disobeying your word, the sins of neglecting ministers' admonitions, the sins of violating my conscience. All will be judged. But after judgment, peace and rest, life and service, employment and enjoyment for your elect. O God, keep me in this faith, ever looking for Christ's return. And all God's people said, Amen. Go in peace, have a wonderful week, and have a wonderful Thanksgiving.